pretty much our whole plan of how to do ministry is designed to welcome people in to hear the good news. But for all sorts of reasons, fewer and fewer people across the country are coming in on their own now. Perhaps we haven't given them enough reason to think we really have any to share.
That's the Reverend J.C. Austin, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend J.C. Austin, who since 2009 has served as Director of Christian Leadership Formation at Auburn Theological Seminary in New York, New York. J.C. is a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA and spent 10 years as a pastor in New York City before coming to Auburn Seminary. He is a graduate of the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, and earned his Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. He is currently a PhD candidate in the field of theology and public life at the University of Cape Town, South Africa. J.C., thanks for being with us.
Glad to be here.
When you were with us about a year ago, you introduced us to Auburn Seminary, but remind us of Auburn's unique mission in the church and the world today.
Auburn exists to equip leaders to be bold and resilient in the work that they're doing for their faith communities out in the world. So we work with Christians, we work with Jews and Muslims, we work with Hindus and Sikhs, anyone who is seeking to articulate a vision of religion as a force for positive good in the world and using that as a resource for making a difference.
And in your role as Director of Christian Leadership Formation, you focus on helping pastors develop their capacity, as you put it, to be resilient and innovative leaders in ministry, both in their congregations and in public life. Can you help us understand a church leader's different roles in those two arenas, congregational life and public life?
Sure. Well, we at Auburn feel like you can't do one without the other. That's both of them are part of the larger mission and calling that we have as religious leaders. And so as a pastor in the congregation, you have the role of proclamation, you have a role of teaching, you have a role of pastoral care. And in a different sort of way, you have that in the public life as well. Mm-hmm. You're still preaching what Scripture and what we believe God wants us to do as a community or as a nation or as a world. But there's also a pastoral care dimension to that and caring for the poor and for those who are most vulnerable in our society and for teaching others what our traditions have to say about how we can live our lives more fully and faithfully.
This is an opportune time for seminaries and churches and pastors to work on developing new models for leadership and congregational life that embody the spirit of going out rather than welcoming in. How are you helping to make that happen?
Well, at Auburn right now, we are convinced that we need new models for leadership and for congregational life. And so we are developing a program right now to train leaders to literally go out, to not be called into an existing congregation and an existing slot for a pastor to fill, but rather to have the skills and the resilience to cultivate new faith communities that may be worshiping and teaching and caring for one another and working in the world in all sorts of different ways that are better suited to their context and to what their particular community has to offer.
Are there examples of how that's working out now?
I think one of the exciting things of my work is getting to go around the country and see all of these different examples. And the great news is there's not one way of doing this. It really is what is best suited to a leader and to a community and to that context. And so there are fairly traditional models where a new church is gathering in the facility of a small existing church or one that's no longer functioning as a congregation. There are churches that are gathering in coffee shops after hours. They're gathering in bars on Sunday mornings when bars are normally closed. Places that are already in the community that don't require the kind of financial overhead that a traditional congregational building might have, and really are places that people who aren't used to going to church will walk into and feel less intimidated by.
Much of this new model development involves pursuing a mix of tradition and innovation. How do you see that working?
Well, I think one of the things that we're discovering is the deep resources of tradition in terms of worship, that there's enormous resonance in the culture with people who haven't had a lot of experience with the church around the sacramental life of the church and the deep power of those actions and the symbolism and the Spirit of God moving in the midst of that. So tradition can actually be one of the most powerful things to use. I think it depends on what you mean by tradition and which traditions you're holding up. So there are traditions around space and there are traditions around buildings. Some of those can be helpful and some of those can't. I think the place where we're seeing the most change is tradition around how the church really organizes its life and putting much more of an emphasis on active service and spiritual formation and not nearly as much on program administration and on committee work. And we're seeing that as being particularly important in reaching out to the millennial generation, which are in so many ways deeply passionate about community and about making the world a better place, but are looking for ways to do that are different from how churches necessarily have done it before.
You'll be saying more about all this in your sermon today, and the text is from Luke chapter 10. Would you read it for us?
After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" The word of the Lord.
So Jesus appoints these 70 to go out ahead of him to minister to people who welcome them. And that clearly reflects the going out model of congregational life you talked about earlier. But what struck you about Jesus' instructions here?
I think there's a lot of things that are striking in this passage, and we could have preached about a half a dozen different sermons off them. One of the things that's most important is that he sends people out in pairs, that this is not isolation. This is not good luck with that and a lone ranger sort of mentality, but there is an essential community even in being sent out. I think the second thing that's most notable, and I talk about this a bit in the sermon as well, is that Jesus expects the people he's sending out to be in deep relationship with those whom they're visiting. So he intentionally asks them not to equip themselves to be able to feed themselves and clothe themselves and do all these things, to make them really interdependent with those that they're serving with. And I think that that creates a sense of humility and a sense of authenticity that creates a relationship that can really be mutual in that sense. And it's not people coming in from the outside saying, we've got everything together and you need to do what we say, but much more of a let's be in relationship with one another and seek to do this together.
JC, your sermon is entitled Changing Plans. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. If this story from Luke 10 tells us anything, it tells us that you do not want Jesus organizing volunteers at your church. Can you imagine? Everybody's milling around in coffee hour after the service, chatting and laughing and getting caught up with each other. And then Jesus steps into the middle of the room, clearing his throat and holding up a clipboard as he says loudly, "Excuse me, can I have everyone's attention for a minute? I still need 70 volunteers for a service opportunity this week." This is a great chance to go out into strange and dangerous neighborhoods and invite yourselves into people's homes. It will be like you are defenseless lambs sent out alone into the midst of ravenous wolves. Oh, and please remember not to bring anything that might make it easier or safer or more comfortable for you to do that, okay? So just come on over here and we'll get you all signed up. Thank you. That's no way to recruit volunteers. How's he expect anyone to come? Everybody knows you have to sell it. Tell people it won't be hard, that anybody can do this. Tell them it won't take a lot of time or effort. Tell them everything will be set up for them. All they have to do is show up. You have to make it easy for them to commit so your program can be a success. What is he thinking? Of course, he wasn't asking for volunteers. That's a pretty important thing to notice right from the beginning. Jesus appoints the 70 and sends them out. He doesn't ask for volunteers, and he doesn't wait to see who comes forward on their own. He's the Lord, after all. He can do what your volunteer coordinator at church only dreams of doing. But still, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. This is clearly dangerous territory, and he's sending them out completely unprepared and unable to fend for themselves. And wolves aside, without money, how can they buy food or get a place to stay? Without a bag, what are they supposed to do about extra clothes if they get cold or wet or just dirty from the road? Doesn't he know they're going to need these things? I think one reason this passage is so hard for us to understand is that it goes completely against one of the fundamental values of our culture, which is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is so important to our sense of satisfaction that there's a whole industry dedicated to equipping us to go out and test it in ourselves. If you go to an adventure sports store, you are going to find everything you need to make it on your own in the wilderness. And I do mean everything. High-tech boots specialized for maximum performance in different activities. Socks and clothes that keep rain out, or wick sweat away from your body, or trap heat in, or breathe to let heat out. Shelters that can withstand gale-force winds but pack down to the size of a pillow. Food that never spoils, takes up almost no space, and tastes like it's from a gourmet restaurant if you just add water. And so on, and so on, and so on. You can be fully prepared for any contingency you might encounter while you're alone out in the wilderness, any situation that might endanger or just inconvenience you. But the whole point of what Jesus is doing is ensuring that he's sending these 70 apostles out completely unprepared. They're not permitted to have anything that might enable them any level of self-sufficiency. As a result of all this, they are the complete opposite of self-sufficient. Their well-being is utterly dependent on the people to whom they have been sent, some of whom will respond with hostility rather than hospitality. And you can never really tell which you're going to get until it's too late. About 15 years ago, my wife Tammy and I were traveling through East Africa, and we decided to go to Uganda to try and see some of the last remaining mountain gorillas in the world. The gorillas lived on the western border of the country, but we had to go to Kampala, the capital, because you could only get into the park on an official permit on a particular assigned date. The only organized trips to do this were geared to luxury tourists, which we couldn't afford. So we had to make our own way across the country using local buses in order to use our permits. And that was a bit of a problem, because we only had one day to get there. Even worse, there was only one bus going that day, leaving at 5:30 a.m., and our guest house was about 4 miles away from the bus station. So we made careful preparations to make sure we didn't have a problem. We asked the guest house to help us find a reliable driver to pick us up the next morning, since that was too early for public transportation to be running. The driver assured us that he would be at the guest house no later than 4:30 a.m. The next morning, we staggered bleary-eyed out the door a little before 4:30, backpacks on our shoulders, and waited in the dark. And waited. And waited. A little before 5 a.m., we decided he was not coming, and we started walking into town, still in the darkness, mostly because we didn't know what else to do. After about 10 minutes of walking, a lone car roared past us, but suddenly slammed on its brakes and swerved into the gravel in front of us on the side of the road. The doors opened and two young men got out. "Where are you going?" the driver demanded. "To the bus station," we replied. They both looked at us for a moment. "Get in the car," the driver barked finally. Tammy and I looked at each other for a moment and shrugged. Either they were going to hurt us or help us, and there wasn't really anything we could do about it in any case, so we got into the car. After about 10 minutes, the driver pulled off the road and slammed on the brakes. The two men got out into the dark, then one stuck his head back in through the window. "Get out of the car," he ordered. Warily, I climbed out, turned around, and saw that we had pulled in right in front of the bus station, with our bus still waiting under a big streetlight. I turned back and looked at the driver. He smiled and said, "Have a good trip." I tried several times to give him some money for gas, which is the custom when someone gives you a ride there, but he would not accept anything. "I hope you enjoy Uganda," he said simply, climbed back into the car, and drove off. Sometimes the biggest problem with plans is that they work. That morning could not have gone less according to plan, and I have always been grateful for that. If things had gone according to plan, we would never have had that encounter. We would never have intentionally or willingly put ourselves in that vulnerable of a position, to have given up that much power to people we didn't even know, especially in circumstances that held some real danger. And yet the whole point of traveling in the first place was not to simply get smoothly from one site to the next, but to experience something of how ordinary people in these places live, to gain some insight on the beauty and difficulty and complexity and grace of those lives, and see how that might help us to live our own lives more faithfully and fully. If our plans had always worked, we might have actually failed at what our true purpose really was in the first place. Sometimes the biggest problem with our plans is that they work. Almost by definition, a plan is something we expect to succeed. But in order to ensure it succeeds, sometimes we tailor the goal to meet the plan rather than the other way around. The formula for success, it has been said, is to under-promise and over-deliver as you plan your work. If you do that, you can ensure that your plans are always successful because you never promise more than you can achieve. But in the process, it's very easy to lose sight of the whole reason you're doing this in the first place. Being successful begins to matter more than what you're succeeding at. Jesus pretty clearly is not concerned about being successful, at least not in the way we tend to understand it, which may be why he's so blunt with the 70 about how difficult and dangerous this mission might be. "This is not going to be easy," he tells them. "Not everybody can do this. It's going to require an extraordinary amount of time and effort, and no matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to control the outcome. Some of the people you visit will not share in the peace you offer. Sometimes whole towns that you visit will reject you. But that's not the point. What Jesus is most concerned about is ensuring that as many people as possible get to hear the good news that God's kingdom has come near. That's the point. That's his goal, his definition of success. Because you never really know who's going to respond and who's not. Who's really open to receiving the gospel in all its beauty and difficulty and complexity and grace, and living their lives in it more faithfully and fully as a result. You never really know who is desperate to hear good news. And you have to go out to them, because you can't expect them to come asking about it if they haven't even heard it. Perhaps the biggest challenge facing the mainline Protestant church in North America today, when you get down to it, is that pretty much our whole plan of how to do ministry is designed to welcome people in to hear the good news. That's what we've trained our pastors to do. That's how we've organized our congregations to work. And that's how we evaluate our success. How many people attend worship? How many people join the church as members? And that plan seems to have worked pretty well at one time. But for all sorts of reasons, fewer and fewer people across the country are coming in on their own now. But that doesn't mean they're not hungry for good news. Perhaps they haven't even heard it. Or, more painfully, perhaps we haven't given them enough reason to think we really have any to share. In any case, it is time for a change of plans. Wait, you and I might want to say. That's not what I signed up for. That's not why I joined a church. That's not why I went to seminary. Maybe not, Jesus agrees. But the harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few, and I wasn't asking for volunteers. I am sending you out. But I'm not sending you unprepared. I'm giving you good news to share, and partners to go with you and help share it. That will be enough. Go, and you will see. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you send us out into the world in uncertain times, to unfamiliar places, entrusting us to bear your good news. Give us courage, patience, humility, and grace, that others may hear you calling and may know the abundant life you intend for us all. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Now, here's Day One host and president of the Alliance for Christian Media, Peter Wallace, with an important message.
It's been an honor for me to meet so many faithful Day One listeners in recent days. People often tell me how important it is to them to start their week listening to our Day One preachers. One person told me she loves to spread the word about Day One and encourage folks to tune in. I hope you too will tell your family and friends about Day One. Encourage them to tune into this station each week to hear a positive, passionate message of faith for today. And remember, only with your help can we continue to share the good news of God's love on the radio and online. So please send a donation to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support, and please spread the word about Day One.
J.C. Austin offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
J.C., you have given us a lot to think about and pray over and act on. You said one reason many of us have a problem with this passage in Luke chapter 10 is that it goes completely against a fundamental value of our culture, self-sufficiency, because Jesus tells the 70 to go out taking nothing, completely unprepared, and their well-being is utterly dependent on those to whom they have been sent, some of whom will respond with hospitality and others with hostility. Would you say more about how the way of Jesus is counter to this cultural bent toward individualism and self-sufficiency?
Well, I think that the desire for us to be able to care for ourselves is deep-seated, and it's particularly true in an American context where our whole mythology is about going out on our own and proving ourselves in the wilderness. I think what Jesus is calling us to take very seriously is that we are created to be in relationship, that we are created to care for one another, to bear with one another, and that this idea of removing ourselves and seeing to all of our own needs is something that withdraws us from part of the basic reason we're created in the first place. And so Jesus knows that about the people he's sending out, and so is removing the temptation to claim that kind of authority and power on their own and sort of force them together with the people that they're being sent out to be with.
I love the story you told about the trip you and your wife took in Uganda, which couldn't have gone less according to plan, but you were glad because if things had gone as you had planned, you never would have had that interesting encounter. So as we work on planning new ways of being church in the future, what should we keep in mind?
I think the mistake would be to take away from this, well, never make a plan for anything.
Yeah.
The problem isn't a plan. The problem is the rigidity with which we stick to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think having a plan to do ministry in whatever ways that we're being called to do, but to do that with a sense of there will be an opportunity to pivot in the midst of that and to move into new directions, and there will be things that we didn't think of that will actually enable us to be more faithful and effective than we could have ever thought of in the first place. And in the process, there will be all sorts of opportunities for us to receive ministry and not just to give it. And any pastor who's spent any time in the local church will tell you that they receive ministry and care just as much as they give it. Mm-hmm. And to not plan that out of the mix is a real spiritual discipline.
So our old model of trying to get people to come to our church buildings to hear the gospel, you said, needs to be reconsidered in this new world. Jesus set forth a challenging model for going out and sharing the good news. And you said people outside the church may not even realize how hungry they are for the good news because they haven't heard it. How should churches and their members consider doing something like what Jesus did in their communities?
Well, I think in their communities, probably the way to do it is not to simply knock on people's doors and say, I'm going to be staying with you. But I think the spirit of that is in not expecting people to find their way to us and then us giving them the knowledge we have. I think that all of us have lives that are scattered in many different places and contexts, work, family, school, neighborhood, whatever it might be. And there are all sorts of opportunities in those places to have authentic conversations with people and to be open to them expressing a need and to you responding to it. And we have been so far away from that model in the mainline church, and we have a lot of, frankly, negative associations with it, that finding a way to do that with humility and grace, I think, is one of our real tasks before us.
J.C. Austin, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.